That is the wonderful testimony of every Christian, and shall be through all ages. Jesus led me all the way. It's a wonderful, wonderful comfort for the believer in the midst of this life. Well, I want to remind you a couple things here before we go to the Lord in prayer. We are starting up again Sunday evening service tonight. So I know we've had the last 3 weeks without service. So I just want to remind you that we are going to be here tonight. And we are continuing in our study of what the Bible says about itself, the biblical doctrine of the Bible. It is the foundation of our faith. And our attitude towards the Word of God is the most foundational thing in Christian living. What we believe about God's Word and how we come before it and how we treat it and how we think about it is the most fundamental aspect of Christian living. And so we want to continue to encourage you to come out tonight as we continue looking at that. Also, should point out that there will be a men's Bible study starting up again in the beginning of March. I just want to make you aware of that. So let's just ask the Lord now to bless our time in His Word this morning. Father, we bow before You. We thank You. Lord, above all else, we are thankful. We thank You so much for all Your blessings. You are such a good God, and You have bestowed all of Your goodness upon us, Your children. We are undeserving, and yet You are so gracious. And so, Lord, I pray that as we open up Your Word, as we look into the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, that You would lead us, that You would guide us in our understanding, guide us into all truth, that we might indeed demonstrate the glory of God in our lives by Your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. From a propositional standpoint, the gospel is very, very simple. Really, fundamentally, at the heart of the gospel is a change in what a person believes. There are certain propositions which a person must believe in order to be saved. Namely, as foundational, that I am a sinner, that I am, as a sinner, completely helpless in my own state, that I cannot save myself, I cannot do anything, whether ceremonial or legalistic or any other way, I cannot do anything to save myself or to change my own condition. It is a fundamental belief in that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, was sent by God to pay for our sins, and that He took upon Himself at the cross my sin, personally took on my sin, and paid the debt of that sin, and in fact rose again, and in that rising again I have life. That's fundamentally the gospel. And our response is faith and repentance. But the true reflection or the true proof of one's belief is the way that one lives. Because where there is genuine faith, there is this. There is a new relationship, a real relationship with God. And where there is truly and genuinely a relationship with God by true faith, there is change. There is a change of heart. There is an inward change of the heart that inevitably must show forth in a changed life. That is the gospel. And that's really what Paul is speaking of here in Colossians chapter 3. We've been looking at Colossians chapter 3, and in Colossians as a whole, we should point out that Paul's main point is the centrality of Christ. In chapter 1, he pointed out that Christ is all. He is God's plan of salvation. Everything that we need is in Christ, has been provided by the work of Christ. And the essence of Christian living is becoming like Christ, in Christ. And then in chapter 2, he, for the most part, warns the Colossians against those who would add things. Those who would take the center stage from Christ, the center spotlight from Christ, and put it on other things. religious ideas. The religious ideas of man that have been around from the beginning of time and are still here. And we have a tendency as humans to combine God's truth with our ideas about religion. And so he warns against things like legalism, ritualism, ceremonialism, asceticism, all of these things, Gnosticism, all of these ideas are not God's ideas. They are man's ideas about God. And so Paul warns about them. Do not take your eyes off of Christ. And so in chapter 3, he goes from warning and goes into positive instruction about the nature of growing in Christ and the nature of Christian living. And it is in Christ, and we must understand that the fundamental idea in Christ is being dead with Christ and being resurrected with Christ and therefore alive to God. And in the beginning of this chapter there, starting in verse 5, he talked about the things that we should put off, and we looked at that for a few weeks. And now in verse 12, he begins by he continues by talking about what we should put on. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection. Now, just maybe as a note, I should observe these things that he tells us to put on are, first of all, internal. They're not external. They're not religious. They show themselves externally, but they are internal. Humility, genuine compassion, love, these things are things that take place within the heart. And they're things that you can't just put on by religion. I should also point out that they are the complete opposite of the things that we were told to put off in verse 8. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lying not one to another. We are to put off all hostility towards others, particularly towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, but as we even talked about this morning in Sunday school, all men, whether our neighbor or our enemy, or both. But these are the opposite. We are to put on, and notice all of these things have to do with our relationship with people. True compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forgiving one another, true love. All of these things are the negation of anger, wrath, and malice. But I want to emphasize this morning the very beginning of verse 12. And he says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And it was very hard for me to pass over these words without turning them into a sermon. I was amazed by the fact that most of the commentaries practically ignored those three words. Some of them literally did ignore them. They're not even mentioned. Others just a short little, couple sentences about them. And I find that ironic because in my mind, as I read over this, these are the three most important words in the passage. It's easy to read over them because we want to get to the part about what we're supposed to do. Put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Those three words, elect, holy, and beloved, are foundational if we will live the Christian life. We must understand whose we are. If we will progress in sanctification, if we will progress in the Christian life, we must first and foremost understand this, whose we are. We are elect of God, we are holy, and we are beloved. And what I want to point out, just let me say a couple things before we get into the main, I want to look at those individually, but let me say a few words about them as a group, those three words. First of all, let me note that they are all three passive words. They describe what God has done to us or for us. They're not things we've done. They're not things that we do. They state our relationship with God. and what God has done for us. He has chosen us. He has made us holy. He has literally set us apart. And thirdly, He has loved us. All of these say something about what our relationship with God is because of what God has done. They are words, all three of these words are words that describe Israel in the Old Testament. Israel is called the elect, the holy people of God, beloved. They also are words that all three of them describe Christ in the New Testament. He was the chosen one. He was the Holy One of God, the beloved of God. All three of those statements are made of Christ in the New Testament, in the Gospels. They define the essence of what it means to be in relationship with God. There's no other way in which one can have a relationship with God unless they've been elect, set apart, and loved by God. And I should point out that they reflect, these three things reflect the character of God, the nature of God, which is why I think they're so important and so fundamental. If you'll notice, the fact that we are chosen by God demonstrates God's greatness, His sovereignty, which is one reason I believe it's such an important doctrine, because God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all things, and it is a reflection of His greatness. The idea that we are set apart, holy, is a reflection of His holiness, God's holy character. And the fact that we are loved of God is a demonstration of God's goodness. His goodness displayed to all creation, His goodness given to us. His mercy and His grace and His love are bestowed upon His children. These three things reflect the greatness, the holiness, and the goodness of God. We are His trophies. As God's people, we are His trophies. We are trophies and demonstrations of His power, of His holiness, and of His goodness. Now, I would suggest to you that's very fundamental and very important to understand if we will truly put on these things. If we will put on compassion, true compassion and true love, we must understand whose we are. Our sanctification is rooted in the character of God. First of all, it demands it. God's character, the fact that we are elect, holy, and beloved, demands a change in us. We cannot profess Christ and not be changed. The very nature of God's relationship with us demands that we must change. That we must be changed, maybe is a better way to say it. But it also guarantees that we are enabled to change. The fact that we are the elect of God, holy and beloved, not only demands that we change, enables us to change. And there is no other way to change. Which is why people always end up wanting to go back to religion. They want to go back to ceremony. They want to go back to legalism because that's something they can do. Listen, for those who are the elect, the holy and beloved, there is true power to change inwardly, for real. And in fact, it is the demonstration that we have, in fact, believed. Well, I want to look at these individually, briefly this morning. They are all three very important. They're all very closely related. And in some ways, as you think about these things, they're hard to separate. I would say that they are all coordinate in regard to time. I don't think this is in a chronological order. We are chosen, holy, and beloved. All of those things have been accomplished, quite frankly, from eternity past in God's character. And I don't think this is a chronological statement. I think this is just simply a statement. I don't even know if it's a logical order. All three of them are true of the believer. First of all, we are elect. I need to say a few words about election because there is so much controversy and confusion over the doctrine of election. I have had so many people, in fact, just the other day I had someone ask, do you believe election? Do you believe in election? I've heard that question often. Now, my initial response to the question, although I may not say it, I think it is, well, of course I do. It's in Scripture. If you read your Bible, you have to believe in election. The word is used fairly often. It's not the most common word in the New Testament, but even where the word is not present, the idea is everywhere. So my initial question is, of course I do. It's in the Bible. The Bible speaks very plainly of it. In fact, if you go to Kittle's New Testament Theological Dictionary, you will find 50 pages on that word group, eklektomai, which is the verb. The verb, the noun, and the adjective, you'll find 50 pages of fine print on the use of that word in Scripture. So it's obviously an important subject. Whoever you are, if you're a Christian, you have to believe in election. The question really they're asking me when they ask that, and sometimes they will ask me this instead, do you believe in Calvinism? Is really what they're getting at. Do you believe in Calvinism? So I need to say a few words about Calvinism, and I think it's important. To be honest with you, I don't like the term Calvinism for reasons I'll say in just a minute, but let me just say a couple words about Calvinism. When we say Calvinism, what we're speaking of usually, or what most people are referring to, is what has become known, very well known, as TULIP. TULIP is, of course, the five things that really define Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Those five things. Now, I don't want to get into each of those things today, but I only say a couple things in regard to the history. First of all, those things did not originate with Calvin. In fact, Calvin did not delineate those five per se. John Calvin, lived in the 16th century. He died in 1564, I believe it was. But this 5 points of Calvinism was actually developed 50 years later at the Synod of Dort as a response to the remonstrance which was given in 1610 by followers of Jacob Arminius. Now, Jacob Arminius was a Calvinist who tried to soften some of the rough edges of Calvinism, and he came up with 5 points of his own. Those 5 points became known as the Remonstrance, although he was actually had died by the time the Remonstrance was written in 1610. They were written by his followers. These 5 points of Calvin were direct responses to those 5 points in the Remonstrance. But John Calvin, without question, did in fact emphasize the sovereignty of God in salvation, which is why we call it Calvinism. Now, the reason I don't like the term Calvinism is because it wasn't original with Calvin. If anybody has read Calvin at all, you will know that Calvin spends an awful lot of time quoting Augustine. And if you read his Institutes, you will find more quotes of Augustine than anything else in his Institutes, which was his 2-volume theology. But I would be quick to point out that it was not original with Augustine. Now, Augustine also emphasized the doctrine of sovereignty of God in salvation, in most notably discussion with Pelagius, a monk. Of course, Augustine lived in the, he died in 430, so that would have been the 5th century A.D. And Augustine emphasized the doctrine of salvation over against Pelagianism. And there's also what's called semi-Pelagianism, which emphasizes the free will of man. But I would go back and I would say it's not original with Augustine. It's not Augustinianism. When we're talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation, it originates in the Bible. It's very Pauline. John speaks of it probably more than anyone. It's in Peter. It's in all the apostles. And quite frankly, we could even go beyond that and we could say it's original in the Old Testament. And the idea of election is very, very common in the Old Testament. But let me just note for a couple, and the reason I do this is I want you to see in Scripture, I'm not making this up. To be honest with you, I was a Calvinist long before I even heard of Calvin. I grew up in an area that didn't like Calvin. But it became obvious to me as a junior higher reading my Bible that salvation was not fundamentally the work of me. It was all of God's grace. And that's really all that we say when we talk about God being sovereign in salvation. It is the work of God. We see it here in Colossians 3:12, but I just want to take you to a couple passages in the book of John, because these make it so clear that it is not the work of men, it is the work primarily of God. That's all I'm saying. And that, in the essence, is all that Calvinism is saying. It is the work primarily and foremost of God. Chapter 1 of John, verse 13. We'll start at verse 12. Verse 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And who are those that believe on his name? Those which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Fundamentally, he is saying that those who are the sons of God are born of God, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. Or we could look at John chapter 6. Again, I know that these are well-known verses, but it's worth looking at. These are clear statements. Verse 37 of John chapter 6, in his discussion with these people near Capernaum, actually it was in the synagogue at Capernaum, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." Or verse 44, he said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And all Jesus is saying is salvation begins with God. And those whom God works in come to Christ. It's that simple. They believe. Or consider John chapter 10. Wonderful verses, great comfort to those who trust Christ. Of course, immediately brings to mind Psalm 23. But these are strong words in regard to the nature of salvation. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," this is verse 1 of chapter 10, "he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from them or from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." And then in verse 6 we find that they didn't understand what he was talking about. But the point is this: Jesus didn't come down, give his life, and just kind of see who would come to him. He had a specific flock that he knew would come. It wasn't chance. He wasn't wondering whether or not some people would come to him. He knew that God, his Father, had chosen the sheep and they would come to him and they would respond to him. And he knew that those sheep would hear his voice because they were his sheep. You see the same concept in John 17. I'm not going to turn there. And of course we could think of John 15, verse 16. Another well-known verse, when Jesus said to the disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." Well, there are many verses we could go to, but the bottom line is this. Salvation is first and foremost the work of God. It is the work of God in the heart. Now, if you go to the Old Testament, you will find as well the doctrine of election. God chose Abraham. God chose Isaac. God chose Jacob. If you'll notice, if you go back to Genesis 12, Abraham didn't call on God. God came down and spoke to Abraham. And so this is the truth of the Old Testament. He chose Israel. He chose the Levites. It wasn't that the Levites were more holier than everyone else in the nation of Israel. He chose them. He set the Levites apart to minister to him. It was God's choice. They did not choose him. The Old Testament also says that he chose Jerusalem. All of these things are statements of election. That fundamentally, God is sovereign in all things, including salvation. And that really is the question. The question isn't, do you believe in election or do you believe in Calvinism? The question is this: do you believe God is sovereign? Do you believe God is sovereign? Now, if you say, and some will say, well, I believe in God's sovereignty except for the fact of salvation because that's man's choice. And I would say to you, if God is not sovereign in salvation, he is not sovereign. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over salvation. I ask you, now, again, I point out, you can't go around the doctrine of election in the Scriptures because it's everywhere. The word is there. The concept is there. We are the chosen of God. What does that mean? God chose us. The question is this. Is God's choosing grounded in himself or in man? Is God's choice independent or is it dependent? And I suggest to you that that is the fundamental question. And that is why it's an important issue. Because you're dealing with the character of God. The summation of Calvinism is salvation is of the Lord. And salvation is of the Lord. There are two views of election. And you have to fall into one. I don't know of any other views. There is the view that God chose. That is, he chose independently. Or there is the view that God looked down the corridor of time and he saw who would choose him, and then he chose them. There are no other options, because it says we're chosen. So either he chose based on independently on himself and on his character, or he chose dependently, knowing what others would do, which of course totally nullifies the idea of choice. That's not choosing. It is a, and I would say that here's the crux of the matter in regard to election. The issue has to do with the nature of God. God is independent, completely independent. That's a fundamental doctrine of Scripture. God is independent. His choices, his decrees, are not dependent on anyone else or anything else. They're not dependent on circumstances. They're not dependent on someone's response. They are independent. God is not only independent, he is immutable. He does not change. And I suggest to you that God is, I don't suggest to you, Scripture says, God is eternal. And I mentioned this on New Year's Day when I spoke on time, Christ's view of time. But God is outside of time. He is not limited by time. I think that's a very important concept. And I mentioned, in the same way that God, we say God is omnipresent. By that, we don't mean that literally, we don't technically mean he is everywhere. We mean he's not limited by space. He doesn't have physical parameters. He's spirit. Everything created, even the spirits, have physical limitations. Satan is not omnipresent. The angels are not omnipresent. Okay? They, even though they are spirit, small s, I guess you could say, they are limited physically, materially, where they could be. God is not limited by space. He is omnipresent. Literally, he's nowhere. He's everywhere. And so it is with time. All of creation is limited by time. The succession of events, including the angels, including Satan, including all of creation, is subject to time, which is why they're subject to change. God is not subject to time or change. In the idea of change is in the idea of time. Those two go together. God is outside of that. I think that's very important to understand, because when you look at the term choose, when we say that we are chosen, that God chose us, I emphasize the fact that choice implies two things that don't apply to God: time and change. When we think of choice, we think of coming to a point in time where we make a decision. We didn't make that decision 5 minutes ago, we made it now, and now it changes. It implies a change of mind. Maybe I didn't understand something 5 minutes ago that now I understand. So I change, and I choose. Well, I suggest to you the word choice is what we call accommodation language. It is God's way of saying what we wouldn't understand otherwise. Was there ever a time when you weren't chosen? Was there ever a time when God said, well, now I'm going to make a decision? From all eternity, the elect have been in God. Which is why the understanding of election that says that he looked down the corridor of time and saw who would choose him and then chose is foolish. It is an unbiblical view of God. There was no time when God made a decision. There was no time when God surveyed the facts and then came up with a decision. There was no time. God's outside of time. God is omniscient. If you look into eternity past, if we may, there was no time when God hadn't chosen. You could almost say his decrees and his omniscience fade together. Was there ever a time when God didn't choose the elect? No. It is an important thing to understand that we are chosen in God from all eternity by his grace. And for some reason, this idea that we choose primarily has stuck around. It's not a biblical idea. It is, I am convinced more and more, the arrogance of man. Now, that certainly does not suggest that we don't choose. We do choose. And in God's grace, we choose. But the sovereignty of God and the election in general is a very important doctrine in relation to sanctification. The fact that we are chosen, the fact that we are the elect of God, allows us, and I would give the key word, to rest. I think it's probably the most important doctrine in regard to sanctification, in regard to Christian living. There are a lot of people who have not come to rest in God's grace. And they think that they still must somehow earn God's pleasure, earn points with God. And they never quite come to the point where they rest. And when you understand the sovereignty of God and the election of God, you can rest. You can rest knowing that your life is in God. I don't think it's ironic that much of the legalism in religion comes out of Arminian thinking. I could say that because I grew up in that background. And it's true. There are a lot of people, and I know many people personally, I have no doubt they're saved, but they never rest. They have never come to rest in God's grace. And it's because they do not understand truly the doctrine of election. See, it allows us to rest from trying to control people and circumstances in our lives. It allows us to rest in regard to the past. We can't change the past. In God's sovereignty, what happened, happened. We can rest. We can rest in regard to the future. We don't have to worry about the future. That's fundamental. Those things are fundamental if we are going to live as God has called us to live. We must rest in His election. Now, secondly, briefly, we are holy. We are set apart. And that is the term holy. The term literally means set apart. If you go back to the Old Testament, the original idea of holiness was separation. Literally, most would say that it comes from the word, a word meaning to cut. When we say that God is holy, we are not primarily speaking of an ethical thing. We are speaking of the fact that He's separate. He's completely other. He's the Creator. Everything else is creation. He is holy. He is set apart. In a real sense, I would say holiness is a summation of all His other attributes, because He is completely set apart. And so in the Old Testament, we have holy things. We have the holy place, holy garments, holy instruments. The Levites were holy. And the idea was not so much that they were morally pure. The idea was that they were set apart. They were set apart for a purpose. And that purpose was to be used in the worship of God. And they were therefore to be clean. And so out of that came the idea of ethical purity. But understand, it is first and foremost the idea of being set apart. We are set apart as believers. We are holy. We have been sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6:11, I believe it is. Paul says, you are sanctified. You have already been set apart from eternity past. You have been set apart. And herein is the point that I want to emphasize in regard to Christian living and sanctification. It is absolutely necessary that we must understand that we are set apart. We are set apart for use. God intends to use us. That is why He has set us apart. And that is why we must be pure and clean, because we have been set apart. Not that we will be set apart, we have been set apart. 2 Timothy 2, Paul speaks of being vessels, meet for the Master's use, sanctified. Listen, we need to be holy because God wants to use us. Now, again, in relation to sanctification, I would say the key word here is purpose. If the key word in regard to election is rest, the key word in holy or set apart is purpose. It gives us the purpose for our existence. We exist for one reason, the Master's use. Now, the rest of the world cannot say that. All the world is not serving the Lord. We have been set apart. If you have trusted in Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit living within, if you have been changed, you exist for the purpose of serving God, the Master's use. And we are therefore to be vessels unto honor. Now holiness, and I speak of ethical purity, now holiness becomes the chief aim of the Christian. I've mentioned this before. Holiness is not an option for the Christian. It is the chief aim of the Christian, because we are set apart. And therefore, we must be holy. We must be pure in our hearts in every way, because holiness is the prerequisite for use. God uses those who are holy. God had no use in the Old Testament for unclean things. They had to be cleansed. And so, for us, if we are going to be sanctified, if we are going to be changed, we must understand our purpose. We exist for one reason, for the Master's use, to be used by Him, and therefore we must be pure of heart and in all that we do and all that we say. The third thing, we are loved. So we are chosen by God, we are set apart by God, and perhaps the most profound, we are loved by God. And I would emphasize again that these three things go together. Let me just say a few words about the nature of God's love. We must truly understand God's love for us, God's love for you, if you will live the Christian life as it is meant to live, you must understand God's love for you. That love is volitional. That is, God chose to love you. As I mentioned, it was a love that He chose totally independently. It's not because of who you are or what you are or your value or your goodness or anything in you. God chose. Now, the mystery of that always drives us to true humility. Why did God choose me? I think anyone who has thought seriously at all about Scripture has to ask that question. And of course, you always come down and you answer, you don't know. Why did God love me? Why does God choose me? I do not know, but it is grounded in Him. And I know that I only chose Him because He, in His mercy, chose me. We love Him because He first loved us. Therefore, that love is undeserved, and I should point out, completely unconditional. That love is infinite. It's a measure of His character. There is no measure of that love. I think of that hymn that speaks of if we could fill the ocean with ink, and if the sky were a parchment made, and if every stalk on earth were a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, we couldn't write the love of God. We'd run out of space. We'd run out of ink. And that's true. Because there is no measure of God's love. Because there is no measure of God. It is infinite. It is unchanging, founded on His promise. It is not based on my faithfulness. It is not based on my work. It is not based on my choice. It is not based on anything in me. It is unchanging because it is grounded in Him. Because He is unchanging. And because His word is true. And if you'll notice in that passage, we won't turn there for sake of time, in Deuteronomy 7 that we read this morning, you will find that God's love was grounded in His promise to Abraham. That's why He loved Israel, because of His promise. And anyone who will experience the love of God experiences it by faith in God's unchanging word, His promise. And if you have not experienced the love of God today, I would challenge you. The answer is to find Him in His promises, in His word, because that's the only place that you can stand assured of His love, on His promises. It is unchanging. It is sacrificial. It cost God the life of His Son. Jesus Christ paid the penalty by His death, a death that I don't think we can fully understand. We cannot fully understand the cost. But truly, it cost Him something. And all of this is a display of His character. And therein is maybe the most important thing. His love for us is a display of His character. His infinite mercy, His goodness, His kindness, His love, all of these things are a display of who He is. And they work for our eternal, complete, immeasurable benefit. Those who are beloved of God experience all that God is. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also freely with Him give us all things? We have God's presence. That's everything. We have God's blessing. Not based on being good, not based on being faithful, not based on anything, but God's unchanging character. That's the love of God. Now listen, and with this I wrap up here. It's very important to understand the love of God for you if you will live as God has called you to live. You must understand the love of God for you. And if the key word with election was rest, and the key word for being set apart is purpose, the key word, I think, in regard to love is motivation. When we understand God's love for us, when I understand God's love for me and the nature of that love, totally unconditional, totally undeserved, totally grounded in Him, in His character, infinite, unchanging, what that does is changes my heart in relation to other people. Now, everything that I do is motivated not out of self, not out of self-love or self-righteousness or self-promotion. We can now truly be motivated by genuine, God-like love for others. Even when they don't deserve it, even when they do things, as we learned this morning, that are against us, even though they persecute us, even though they gossip about us, even though they do mean things to us, even though we lose our job because of them, we can love. Because we know that we didn't deserve one thing from God, and it was the grace of God, and the grace of God alone, that reached down and saved us. When we understand that, we can love. And we can love in a truly God-like way. And that's really Paul's message here in verses 12 through 14. Love. All of these things that are mentioned are summed up in love. I think you can find all of them, most of them, if not all of them, in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul defines love. All of those things are there. This is love. And what we are to put on is love. And I want to emphasize as we close, love is the essence of holiness. There is a false dichotomy that many people make between, on the one hand, holiness, and on the other hand, love. Or, on the one hand, truth, and on the other hand, love. And that is a complete misunderstanding. The foundation of all is truth. Holiness is founded on truth. Love is the supreme expression of holiness. The three are absolutely inseparable. You can never love without being holy. You can never be holy without knowing the truth and believing the truth, which is why it always starts with truth. It doesn't end with truth. It starts with truth. There is no way to be freed from sin without knowing the truth. John 8. Holiness is the fulfillment of the law. If we would say that a person was truly perfectly obedient to the law of God, we would say that person was holy, rightfully so. Paul says the end of the commandment is love. The true expression, the true fulfillment of the whole of the law is love. You cannot love without being holy, and you cannot truly be holy without loving. You will love, because that is the end of God's character. It is love. Listen, if we will live the Christian life faithfully, if we will be changed, if we will put on these things, we must understand whose we are. We are not out on the sea alone in some storm. We are God's elect. We are God's holy people. We are those whom God has chosen to love. And because of that, we can, not only can we must put on these things. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded in your scripture today that both we are responsible to put these things on, but Lord, even more than that, we are able. We are able because of what you have done in our hearts. Lord, I do pray that you would work in each heart here today, and Lord, you know every heart perfectly. Lord, there is no hope outside of Christ. There is no way that we can change outside of Christ. There is no religious procedure that can make us right with God. There is only one way, and it is true faith in what Christ has already accomplished. And Lord, when we do make that choice, when we choose to put our faith in Christ and to seek your face, we always look back and say, yes, but God, in his mercy, chose me. And I pray, Lord, that we would be reminded of this today, that we would be changed by your grace day by day, that we would walk with you in these wonderful truths. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.